This is Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 14. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and went up to greet him. And asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy and fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. When he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." They went on from there and passed through Galilee. He did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of Mark. And last week, we heard God's own voice from heaven declaring to the disciples, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." We were exhorted to listen to God's beloved Son. And Jesus Christ, God's Son, turns out is no ordinary prophet. He's not even the Elijah that was to come and restore Israel, to bring her to her repentance. Rather, that was John the Baptist. And they did to John the Baptist, or Elijah, what they pleased. And, you know, that is the translation, they killed him. We learned that earlier in Mark chapter 6. And Jesus was not one of the prophets of old. Rather, Jesus is the long-awaited Son of Man. He met with Moses and Elijah on the mountain, reenacting one of the most iconic scenes of your Bible in both of their ministries, where Moses and Elijah, respectively, spoke with God face to face. And they did so again in Mark chapter 9 in the person of Jesus Christ. And so we were exhorted, listen to him. Now this week, it would seem possibly like Mark has made a drastic transition or something. You know, suddenly all this Moses and mountain talk is behind us, and we're back in the thick of Jesus' public ministry and his travels, healing people, he's casting out demons, we're back at it. And it kind of begs the question, like, why is this happening next? How does this episode build on what has been done before, if at all? And if you've been with us long, you've likely anticipated the answer to those hypothetical questions, even if you can't supply the details, because you know so far Mark has done nothing random, right? It's very intentional. Mark placed this story after the transfiguration for a reason. And in fact, Mark hasn't transitioned from Moses or the Elijah theme whatsoever. Not at all. Rather, Mark is continuing the parallels between Jesus' ministry and Moses and Elijah's ministry to Israel. We continue the parallel. See, when Moses came down from the mountain, after meeting with God, Moses, he comes down the mountain with the terms of the covenant, you could say, the tablets, you know, commandments written on stone, written by God's own finger. And when Moses descends, he returns to his brother, Aaron, you know, not me, biblical Aaron, and he's, who's leading the people in idolatry. He hears what's going on, this pagan worship. So he shatters the stone tablets, and then he summons loyal Levites to himself. They walk edge of the camp. They kill 3,000 people. Brother saying, brother. And Moses will later prophesy regarding the Lord about this. This is Deuteronomy 32, verse 20. This is Moses talking about the Lord. He says, and he said, I will hide my face from them, Israel, and I will see what their end will be. For they are a perverse generation, children in whom there is no faithfulness. No faithfulness. This, in part, is what Jesus is referencing when he answers the request for an exorcism. So look back at Mark 9, verse 19. So then he answered them, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. So in other words, the reason Mark highlights this exorcism episode here is because in this sense, it's really not about the exorcism at all. The exorcism is critical, of course, like it happened. We're not saying it's unimportant. But what we are saying is that the exorcism in this story is making a far, far larger, big picture statement than simply being an exorcism. Rather, this episode is a theological commentary on Israel as a whole, as illustrated by an exorcism. Specifically, this episode answers the conundrum, the problem of Israel's unbelief, or her, you could say, her faithlessness. When the son's father, when he asks if Jesus can do anything to help, this is verse 23, Jesus says, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. And the dialogue, this just continues to emphasize belief. You're watching, Mark's including these back and forth statements, this dialogue, which there's no necessity to do unless you're making a point, and he is. Verse 24 of the dialogue, the father responds, immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And Jesus does. Jesus helps his unbelief. And therefore, church, our exhortation this morning, our main argument is this. It is, pray for help in your unbelief. Pray for help in your unbelief. Or we could say it like Jesus did. This is the end here, near the end, Mark 9:29. Jesus responds to his disciples. He says, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. And this is the uncomfortable tension thus far in Mark. You know, the Messiah is here, Son of Man is here, Elijah's come, but Israel's not trusting. Judah's not obeying. She lacks faith. And Mark's emphatic here. You know, when Jesus comes down the mountain with his disciples, he comes down the mountain. Mark then uses some of his favorite wrong word onlys to describe the crowd's response. He loves using these words, and they're the wrong words. Because you need to notice that the words he uses, none of them are faith or trust. It should really pop. This is verse 15. They're coming down the mountain. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. We've seen that a lot in Mark. And friends, amazement is not faith. Then Mark kind of bookends this reaction. So we have the reaction of amazement. And then verse 32, the disciples get to react. He uses another one of his favorite words. Verse 32, it says, disciples, they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid. They were afraid to ask him. They were afraid. And amazement and fear are, they're not correct. And it seems so obvious maybe when we say it this way, but I think that's way less obvious in practice. If you've ever had these experiences, when you're dealing with people, when you're evangelizing, you're sharing your faith, you're discipling, you're counseling, you might take the bait. You might encounter people who are at some level amazed or impressed at what God is doing or has done in all kinds of weird ways. You know, God spoke to me, or this weird thing God did. They might be awestruck by what they perceived God to be doing in a certain place or a certain time. But somehow, and this we have to pay attention for, if you key in, somehow that amazement then never translates to trust or belief. Now, sometimes it obviously does, right? But what you're listening for is when it doesn't, when amazement does not translate to trust, to obedience. And somehow, you know, that emotion, the response of amazement, it dies before it crosses over the hill into faith, to repentance. Amazement is not faith. Fear, likewise, is not faith. And don't get me wrong, you know, we mentioned it in Sunday school this morning, the fear of the Lord, that's a very technical term, your Bible uses it a lot, fear of the Lord, that's a real category. We should all fear the Lord. If you don't, you're disobeying like however many commandments you want to list, there's a ton. But that's not what's happening here. A proper fear of the Lord leads to faith and repentance. Or, you know, like the Proverbs will say, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge. But the disciples, they were afraid, and it was not the fear of the Lord. That's not what we're talking about. The disciples were afraid, and that kind of fear, that fear is a horrendous substitute for faith. Fear, that fear, does not produce trust. Rather, fear, and this is especially fear in the context of Jesus' teaching about death, suffering, resurrection. And this type of fear is really a sign of the, you remember the parable of the sower? This type of fear is the sign of that second soil. I'm actually going to read it real quick. And you might remember, Jesus, this is how important this is to Mark. Jesus will say that to understand the rest of his parables, the rest of his sayings, his teachings, to understand that, they need to be able to understand the parable of the sower. You got to get that one first. You unlock the rest. And what Mark's kind of letting us know through story, through this narrative episode, is that the disciples are currently the second soil. We've been alerted. This is what Jesus warns in Mark 4. Verse 16, he says, and these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately they receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. This happens in church. This happens in discipleship context as well, not just for the apostles here, where fear, especially fear of persecution, tribulation, or hardship on account of the word, that can suck the life out of your gospel hope. Or fear, we could say it's an example of anti-faith, unbelief, or like the parable, fear does not endure. Those who fear ultimately fall away, which, not by accident, we see all the disciples do. in coming chapters. Every single one will fall away and will abandon Jesus Christ at the cross. Not one will remain by his side. Not one. Jesus will die alone. Which then kind of raises a huge problem for us. You know, if faith and trust are the right responses in this, what could possibly be done when there appears that there's wrong answers only in this story? What's the remedy? Well, there is another way. There's a third response in this story. And the third response is the response of the father whose son is demon-possessed. The third response is the response which cries out for help with their unbelief. And now, that's fun to say. And if you think that seems impossible, you would have super good theological instincts. You are correct. This is, in fact, impossible. You know, you say it this way. How could a spiritually mute or deaf people be made sensitive to or made alive to the words of God? Or how could a corpse be made to rise? Or, you know, how could someone who's been cursed from childhood now be remedied in their adulthood, their old age? And that last one should strike you kind of odd, funny. The childhood, like, so did you think back to Mark now? Did you notice that Mark, that Jesus, he kind of like stops, he slows down the story to ask the boy's father like a clinical question? Like all of a sudden we're in a doctor's office. Like, look, let's go back to verse 21. So Jesus asked his father. Again, it's all happening live. Everything's weird. No one could heal this guy. And Jesus like asked his father, "Hey, how long has this been happening to him?" He said, "From childhood." There's like, sit on that for a second. That's weird. Like, what? Why is Mark wasting ink here? Like, why did I need to know that? What benefit do we get as readers by hearing Jesus ask about the length of his suffering? Like, you're in a doctor's office, like, okay, and how long has it been happening? Any other attending symptoms? Did your parents have that kind of problem? Okay, you know. Okay, so taking some notes here. Or I'll get the nurse back in here. I'll go look at my computer. Like this detail only makes sense. This only makes sense if this really isn't about an exorcism at all. Here's just one. This is Isaiah 46, but I mean, you grab a dozen. This is Isaiah 46. And Isaiah has just finished detailing Israel's idolatry. Israel's messing up. They're a faithless generation. And then Isaiah says this, Isaiah 46, verse 3 says, "Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born for me from before your birth, carried from the womb. Even to your old age, I am he. And to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. I will carry and will save." Again, we could do this from all kinds of places. But Jesus asks a question about the length or duration of this child's suffering from childbirth because, peppered throughout your Old Testament, the Lord repeatedly affirms his love for Israel from her infancy, or often before her infancy. And despite her spiritual adultery and her prostitution, rather, because Israel is his child, he will carry her. Or he has made and he will bear. He will carry, he will save. And now think about this in Mark. Is this not exactly the way that the rest of Mark will unfold? Where Israel's strength will not be found within. Israel's salvation will not be found inside herself. Rather, he has made, he will bear. He will carry. He will save. Or, you could say it like the father in the story. There were good words in his mouth. This is Mark 9:22. It says, "But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." My friends, he does. He has compassion. He is our help. He even helps in our unbelief. That's how much help we need It's also how much help we receive. He even reverses the curse of the mute and the deaf. He even raises corpses from the dead. Look back at verse 26. It says, and after crying, this is the demon-possessed boy, of course, after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Now keep that in your head for a second. I'm going to read those again. And I want you to think about three words. I want you to think about the word of suffered, suffering, died, and resurrection, or rose. Suffering, death, rising. This is not an exorcism story. I mean, it is, but it's not. This is a story about Israel's spiritual state, her spiritual need, which is, we'll come back. This is verse 26. After crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. So again, just suffered, he's being convulsed, died like a corpse, and rose. And this is why I went through verse 32, not stopping at verse 29. I almost did. But now, with those three words again in your head, this is Mark chapter 9, verse 30. It says, then they went on from there and passed through Galilee. He did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. When he's killed, after 3 days, he will rise. This is interesting, right? There it is, like, suffered, died, rose. And what we're seeing is the disciples should have understood. Or Jesus did a miniature version of what he's going to soon undergo at the cross. He took a boy who was like a corpse. It's emphatic, right? He was like a corpse. Everyone says he's dead. Jesus takes him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Same word. That's the resurrection word. Or same root, I should say. And the disciples should have learned. They should have learned from this episode that the remedy to their fear, their faith killer, they should have learned. But some of those things, some kinds, can only be driven out by prayer. That's the prayer Israel should be praying. This is the prayer the disciples should be praying. I mean, this is the prayer we should be praying. It should be, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. That should have been the disciples. And because, friends, he does. He does. It is just that simple. It's that humbling. You know, you all needed this sermon today. And I'm not a prophet, nor a son of a prophet. Some of you know. But what I do know for a fact is that no one here has perfect faith or trust in the Lord. And I know that because only Jesus did that, and only Jesus will ever do that. And therefore, what I know, and now you know I know, and you know about me, everyone knows, we all know, is that we grapple daily with unbelief. And we now know that the common experience of man is that gap between full trust and faith on the one hand and, whatever, unbelief, fear and unbelief. And this gap, this discrepancy in faith, that is impossible in and of ourselves. You know, there are dark places in your my soul that we might have been hiding since God knows when, childhood, whatever. We might have skeletons in our closet that we've carried for years, decades. You know, there might be doubts about God, his goodness to you, to me, that you haven't even dared to say out loud to yourself, much less to another human being or to God. But friends, when we do that, when we behave like that, bless you, we're living in fear. We are not living in understanding. When we do that, we're admitting we don't believe there's any possibility for change. We're admitting that we actually think we're the one who has to hold all the cards. We're really saying we're the savior in our little world, that we're the only ones capable worthy, trustworthy of handling the dark places of our soul, of our unbelief. No one else understands. No one else can help. Sharing would only make it worse. It would only prove you right. And we're admitting all these things. And we know we're admitting all those things because we're refusing to reach out to the real Savior of the world, which isn't you or me. And you see, in our episode today, Jesus Christ, he actually had to correct the father of the demon-possessed son. Jesus has to say, it wasn't if Jesus could. That's not the deficiency. That's not the problem. It wasn't if Jesus could. Rather, he has to say, all things are possible for the one who believes. And even as crazy as that might sound, it is even possible for the Lord to heal unbelief. You know, those kinds of things sometimes can't be driven out by anything but prayer. That's precisely what the Father did. That's precisely what he did. He cried out to the only person worthy of his cry, I believe, help my unbelief. And his help answered that prayer. His help was the person of Jesus Christ, the divine Son of Man, Israel's Messiah. Not only will Christ suffer, die, and rise again on her behalf, he is faithful also to overcome unbelief through prayer. And may this just be our prayer always, church. This would be a good perennial prayer, continual prayer. You know, don't be ashamed. Come to your healer. Come to the strong man who casts out evil with a word, who raises corpses by the touch of his hand. He has promised the same to you. And not only, so this isn't only on us. This is only something we're going to do. Not only are we called to call upon the Lord who does the impossible, who heals our unbelief. In addition, Jesus perfectly fulfills this in his own person. It's crazy how Mark does this. Let's say it another way. In other words, God does not merely call us to pray to him to heal us of our unbelief, but Jesus Christ also fulfills that command, that need perfectly for us. And at the risk of getting slightly ahead, we're going to look at Mark 14. I think it'll be on your screen. If not, Mark 14, verse 35. Oh, nice. Thank you. So in Jesus' last days in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus prays this. This is Jesus. He prays this to the Father. He says, it's going to take a second. He says, and going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Again, notice the same context of suffering, fear, and death here. But unlike the prayer of the Father in Mark 9, where the Father had to be reminded or rebuked that all things are possible with God, you know, his unbelief had to be healed, so to speak. Rather, Jesus prays the perfect prayer. He knows. He believes. He is perfect, knowing that all things are possible for God. He says as much. He still asks the Father to remove the cup of wrath from him. And yet, Jesus finishes his prayer in the fullness of faith with the full, perfect trust. And he prays, yet not what I will, but what you will. And then it's just not by accident. I think it's very intentional. This is exactly how Jesus taught his disciples to pray in the Lord's Prayer. He says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now I don't know all y'all. I knew something earlier. I knew we all had the same problem. But I don't know this. You may not be at a place, maybe, where you're able to pray the Lord's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. That happens. That's a sad place to be. But if that's the case, then friends, you need to pray the prayer of Mark 9. I believe, help my unbelief. That's where you're going to be. And as you find yourself, and you will, as you find yourself strengthened by the Lord, as you find yourself healed of your unbelief, more and more, you'll find yourself imitating the Lord Jesus Christ and saying, yet not what I will, but what you will. And these types of prayers will prove victorious or powerful, not merely in your own soul, although of course your own soul, but over an entire people. It'd be important to remember that Christ's lament is at the beginning of our text here, is his lament is, O faithless generation, is the context. And as Christ prayed for us, as we pray to him, he turns an entire faithless generation into a faith-filled generation with his apostles. So we are praying for you, church. May you likewise be praying for us. You know, there's no secrets now. We need help. We need compassion on our unbelief. And so pray for it. Pray for one another. And may the Lord have compassion and help on us so that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray. Oh, grant to us, O Lord, to know that which is worth knowing, to love that which is worth loving, to praise that which pleases you most, to know your will, to esteem that which is most precious to you, and to dislike whatever is evil in your eyes. Lord, through our prayers and the power of your Holy Spirit, grant to us true judgment to distinguish things that differ between your will in heaven and on earth, and above all, to search out and do what is well-pleasing to you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.